You'll turn this morning in the scriptures to the Gospel of John and chapter 5. The Gospel of John and chapter 5. We'll be looking this morning at verses 1 through 15 of the Word of God. And let us stand together for the reading of the scriptures. The Gospel of John, beginning in chapter 5, verse 1. Hear now the word of the Lord. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I am going down, another steps before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Now that day was the Sabbath. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed." But he answered them, "The man who healed me, that man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" They asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk'?" Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, as there was a crowd in the place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. Thus far, the word of our God. All right, let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you afresh for this word that you have given, a word that is inerrant, infallible, authoritative, and sufficient. We thank you that your word is clear to reveal who you are to us, to show us your character. And Lord, we pray as we see that character displayed in Christ Jesus, that we would learn and we would trust and our souls would be built up in faith. And we ask it in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen. Please be seated. As we now enter into chapter 5 of John's Gospel, we've come to a new section, a section that we might entitle Controversy. Now, while John's focus on individual encounters remains, just as he showed us Nicodemus and the woman at the well, we will now see this invalid at the pool in chapter 5 and a man born blind in chapter 9. Yet, chapters 5 through 10 are racked with disputes. Jesus will lock horns multiple times with the Pharisees, telling them that they are of their father, the devil. He will challenge the faithlessness of the crowds. Some of his own disciples will abandon him. Jewish leaders will seek to kill Jesus. Synagogue officials will call him a sinner. Some will brand him demon-possessed, and others will try to stone him. However, in the midst of all this opposition, John aims to show us the evidence of Jesus' deity is undeniable. While Jesus' own reject him, his works and his words make his saving power plain. So we are left with a question that John wants us to answer. How will you respond to Jesus Christ? Think about that as we move through this first miracle story in a new section. And here I want us to see five things. The first is an image of helplessness, an image of helplessness in verses 1 to 5. Now, verse 1 gives us a new setting from the previous section. Jesus had been in Cana of Galilee, but now he returns to Jerusalem for a feast of the Jews. We have absolutely no idea what feast it was. nor do we know how much time has passed since Jesus was in Galilee and he now comes down to Jerusalem. It could have been as long as a year. But John doesn't tell us these things. Those things are not important here. He wants us to see a scene beside a pool called Bethesda. This pool was inside the sheep gate, likely a small opening in the north wall of the city. And this area was given shade by five roofed colonnades, a series of five sets of columns with a roof on top surrounding this pool. Yet it's not the architecture that John wants you to really pay attention to. It's the people who are there. Verse 3, he tells us, in these, that is these colonnades, lay a multitude of invalids, those who were blind and lame and paralyzed. Hundreds and hundreds of utterly helpless people were sitting around or lying down near the shelter of this pool. Can you imagine how disheartening it would be to walk into this place? For it's an immediate reminder of man's broken condition, of our weakness, of everything that can go wrong with man. And as in our society, most people purposely avoid places like homeless communes or nursing homes or terminal cancer wards, so the Jews of the day wouldn't make it a practice to go to this place. And yet, since almsgiving was an important part of Jewish piety, as droves come to Jerusalem for the feast, it was an opportunity for these sick people to scratch out a living through begging. And yet what's interesting is Jesus walks into this scene of destitution. Jesus doesn't run away from the weak, the impoverished, the social pariahs of the culture. He goes to them. And his eyes fall on one particular man. Now, why him and not the others? Well, perhaps because this man is the pinnacle of helplessness. This man, like the others, is an invalid, probably paralyzed, since verse 7 mentions that he has no one to get him into the pool. And he's been in this state for 38 years. Now, the text doesn't say that he was infirm from birth. But nearly 40 summers and winters have gone by, and the malady in this man continues. Now, what are we to glean as we imagine this sad scene and this feeble man? I tell you, we are to see here man's complete helplessness. Look at what sin has done. Look at the effects of the fall. It's not that each of these people is suffering because of a particular sin. However, sin's effects have produced this misery. With sin came decay, disease, and death. And not a one of these people can escape the affliction. This man's 38 years testify that weakness is gripping like an unbreakable chain. And in that way, the man's sickness is something of a living parable to our native spiritual condition. We are completely helpless. We can't free ourselves from our sinful state. We have been ravished by the fall. We're not a room full of invalids, but every one of us natively is spiritually infirm. We're diseased in the soul, totally depraved, corrupt in every part. Our hearts are deceitful. Our minds are darkened. Our eyes are blind. And as Isaiah describes us in chapter 1, verse 6 of his prophecy, from the sole of our foot to the top of our head, there is no soundness in us, no health. We are raw, oozing wounds of sin. I ask you this morning, do you really believe that? Do you believe that you are this needy? Do you grasp your deplorable state? Do you understand that in you, natively speaking, there is no human faculty free from sin's grimy fingerprints? It touches everything, the way you think, the way you feel, what you do. You are tainted with transgression. What hope do we have of deliverance? Well, there is no hope in us. Jeremiah asks Jerusalem and Judah the question, can an Ethiopian change his skin or a leopard his spots? Well, then you too, who are accustomed to doing evil, could do good. It can't happen. And yet, brethren, there is hope here, for the great physician has come. Jesus is willing to step into the scene of our destitution. Jesus has come in compassion to intervene. And do you not see, without his intervention, without this approach to break our chains, to shatter sin's hold, we would remain blind and lame and paralyzed. But that is our need of Christ, because there is no help in us. Oh, then how our hearts should be grateful that while we were still helpless, very same word actually used in this text of this invalid and all the invalids, while we were still helpless or weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Do you praise the Lord that while there was no hope in you, a Savior came? Secondly, see with me a curious question. A curious question. Jesus looked at this paralyzed man, knowing he's been coming here for a long time, and he asked him, verse 6, do you want to be healed? Now, that's a very strange question. Why wouldn't he want to be healed? Of course he wants to be healed. Of course he wants to walk again. What sick person wouldn't want to get better? Wouldn't want to escape the effects of his disease? And yet I tell you, Jesus is probing deeper into this man's soul with a question. You see, if you've been living with an affliction for this long, 38 years, the shock of it has worn off. This man's malady is his normal. It's how he lives every day. He's been living this way for 38 years, and it appears he has grown comfortable in his helpless state. He has friends at the colonnades who lie around and beg with him. He makes a fair bit of money through the gifts of passers-by. And it seems he doesn't have any faith, for he is not found in the temple praying to God. He isn't praying at all. In fact, he's banking on some fruitless superstition to deliver him. Indeed, he says his problem, verse 7, is that there's no one to put him into the pool when the waters are stirred. When the waters are stirred up, someone else beats him into the pool. Now, what does he mean by the waters being stirred? What difference does that make? Well, you may have already noticed that there was no verse 4 in your ESV translation. And it's rightly missing. It's left out because it's absent from a host of early manuscripts. I'm sure there's a footnote about it telling you about the end of verse 3 and verse 4. What likely happened is a scribe, when scriptures had been written and copied and written and copied, he made a little marginal note to explain this belief about the pool. And over hundreds of years, it's found its way into the text. You see, locals claimed an angel of the Lord stirred up the waters in certain seasons, and whoever got in first, that person would be healed. This is clearly folklore, like magic potions and amulets and the like. And the pagans in this day, they had cults for healing shrines. Indeed, some still do today. But biblical religion isn't tied to enchanted waters or healing cloths or images of the saints or Saint Christopher medallion or those little guardian angel things you can hang from your rearview mirror. Biblical religion is not taken up with these deluded ideas devoid of devotion to Jesus Christ. This man thinks that he needs mystical waters, but what he really needs is the living Savior. And Jesus is asking this question, do you want to be healed, to uncover the man's awareness of his need. Are you really seeking the mercy of God found in the Savior? Is this man really looking for a gift from the giver of every good and perfect gift? Perhaps we need to ask ourselves similar questions. Is it possible that there are some among us this morning who are in the very presence of Christ, the place of soul transformation, where the word of Jesus is preached and his gifts flow to the needy. And yet, we just aren't interested. Is it possible that there are those among us who are quite content in their sin? Oh, they may sing the songs, pray the prayers, and wear a little cross around their neck. But there's no passion for Jesus Christ. No desperation for his grace, for his cleansing blood, for his empowering spirit. You don't hear the longing of the hymn writer, "Give me Christ or I'll die." And it could be that there are even those among us who do profess faith in Christ, but they are completely comfortable in a dishonoring lifestyle and making excuses about their sin. "Oh, that's just the way I am." Is there any responsibility in us that we must actually desire Jesus? We must seek holiness. We must labor for purity and fight to walk worthily of the name of Christ. Jesus' question may seem curious, but it probes our motives. What are you truly seeking from Christ? Do you want a little religion that you hope will fix your problems? Or do you want a relationship with Christ that will entirely transform your life? That will change your marriage, that will change the way you deal with your kids, that will change the way you live in front of others and at work? Do you want the blessing of the Holy Spirit to overtake you so that nothing is the same? It's a curious question. But see, thirdly with me, a display of power. Now, it's quite apparent this helpless man doesn't truly perceive his need. It's obvious he isn't seeking God. And yet to him, Jesus says, verse 8, "Get up, take up your bed and walk." Now, I want you to consider the incredible kindness shown by the Lord here. This man has not shown the least inkling of faith. He's completely ignorant of who Jesus is. In fact, as we'll see later, he doesn't even know his name. Nevertheless, to him, Jesus literally says, "Rise." That word will be very significant in the passage to follow in verse 21, where Jesus says, "For as the Father raises the dead," same word, "and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will." Indeed, do you see the sovereignty of Jesus on display here? Jesus didn't ask for permission to address this man's soul, to take away his crippling sickness. He wills to do so, and therefore he speaks life. And do you really get how remarkable this display of power is in Christ's word? This man has been invalid for 38 years. His legs won't work. And you've seen paralytics. You know how their legs are seemingly withered. Interestingly, that's the word that's used to describe paralyzed people in verse 3. They're withered. It's as if the muscles have dried up. Now, we still know that blood, of course, is flowing and there is life there. But for all practical purposes, it's as if their legs are dead, for their muscles have atrophied. Well, in this place of death, Jesus' mere word brings life. Do you see that only the creator of the universe can call what is not into being? Only he can give life where there is none. And yet, who is Jesus? John told us in chapter 1 that this is the eternal word through whom all things were made and without whom nothing has been made that is made. He has the power to call things into being. Is he not then worthy of your worship? Unless you think his words are not really effectual, look at verse 9. "And at once," that is immediately, the very moment Jesus spoke, "the man was healed. And he took up his bed and walked." Jesus' word restored this man in a moment. Such is his power to give life. And surely, brethren, we can't fail to grasp the spiritual significance of this. Because every miracle, every display of Christ's power shows us what he is able to do for dead sinners. Our helpless condition is no obstacle to him. Jesus isn't waiting around on you to figure something out or do something before he comes with almighty power. Just as he spoke light into creation's darkness, he is able to speak light and life into the dead sinner's heart. He can simply command and new creation springs forth. Yet until he sovereignly gives life, we remain utterly helpless. Do you see that our salvation is entirely dependent upon him? So my friend, if you are in Christ this morning, if you have new eyes to see and ears that hear, let it be grasped by your soul that you did nothing and Christ did it all. He awakened you. He shattered sin's stranglehold. He snatched you from the jaws of death. He gave you the gifts of faith and repentance. All glory goes to him. He must be praised for his incomparable power and his grace to save sinners. And yet there may be some among you who wonder, well, if Christ must save, and I am absolutely helpless, if I'm blind to my need, then how will I ever call out for Christ? Because do not the scriptures say everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved? I want you to notice something really obvious in this text. It's easy to miss. You see, when Jesus commands this man, he commands him to do precisely what he cannot do. He says, get up, take up your bed and walk. And the man didn't say, well, I can't do that. Are you mocking me in my infirmity? Don't tell me something I can't do. No, he obeyed the voice of Jesus and he stood and he picked up his bed and he walked. What this powerless man couldn't do, Jesus enabled him to do, because with the word of Christ comes the power to live. So it is with a dead sinner. What can a dead man do? Nothing. He can't see. He can't hear. He can't respond. He can't believe. And yet Jesus speaks to the dead and they live. What glorious power is in our Savior. He is certainly worthy of your praise because he overcomes all the inability that's in you that you might have life. He sovereignly wills to save. Fourthly, see now with me a shocking response. A shocking response. At the end of verse 9, John inserts a little detail that will prove to be a source of trouble. He tells us now that day was the Sabbath. Well, why does that matter? Well, it matters because of the Pharisaic perversion of the Sabbath principle. In order to build a fence of sorts around the law, the Pharisees had developed the tradition of the elders. And these traditions are often the source of controversy between Jesus and the Jews. With respect to the fourth commandment, to ensure that no one did any work on the Sabbath, the Pharisees created an extensive list of thou shalt nots. What do I mean by extensive? Well, the second century Jewish Mishnah, which records the oral tradition in Jesus' day, has 39 categories of what constitutes work. And those 39 categories are subdivided into 6 different sections. So think of it a bit like 234 specific things you cannot do on the Sabbath. There were rules about how far you could walk, rules addressing whether or not you could blow out a candle, rules specifying whether or not you could wear your false teeth. And I'm not making it up. You might put in your false teeth and they fell out, and if you had to put them back, well, that would be work. And of course, among these directives was a detail about not carrying things. Carrying anything from one place to another was strictly forbidden. So when the Jews see this man carrying his bed, they are indignant. They say to this man, verse 10, it is the Sabbath and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed. The man responds, verse 11, well, the man who healed me, that man said to take up your bed and walk. So naturally, the Jews ask, who is this man who told you to take up your bed and walk? Ironically, the man doesn't even know Jesus's name, for Jesus had withdrawn. There was a crowd there and Jesus didn't do shows for the crowds. But let's turn our attention to the Jews' objection. And let's be clear. No Sabbath law was violated by Jesus with this command. It is true in Nehemiah chapter 13 that Nehemiah made sure that no one entered the city carrying merchandise, a burden on their back, to sell. But this man isn't carrying something like produce for profits. He was told to pick up his bed in order to show that he was no longer a paralytic. He carried this mat and he walked as a demonstration that he was really healed. And yet the healing has passed into irrelevance with the Jews. The man tells them, the man who healed me, that man told me to do what I'm doing. Notice how the healed man throws Jesus completely under the bus. He did it. It's his fault. But the Jews immediately respond, not by saying, "You have been healed. Who did this amazing miracle?" This man has been lying around Jerusalem for 38 years. You think these people wouldn't have ever seen him? They perhaps knew his name. But they say, "Who is this man who told you to pick up your bed and walk?" Their focus is entirely on the supposed Sabbath violation and not on the sign that the Messiah has come. Isaiah said in Isaiah chapter 35 that the day would come when God would visit his people with salvation and the people would see the glory of the Lord. And in that day, the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then the lame shall leap like a deer and the tongue of the mute shall sing for joy. Well, this man's healing is a sign that the days of salvation, the Messiah, have arrived. But they completely miss it. They are fixated on their own traditions. And no one stops to ask, well, could it be that our understanding of the Sabbath is wrong? Could it be that we're missing something? Because this man has been set free from 38 years of bondage. There is zero compassion for the man. There's no grasp of the glory of God. There's only concern about their traditions. So their pursuit of the letter of the law is actually destroying the spirit of the law. They've lost sight that God is a God of mercy. But I tell you, while the Pharisees are our favorite whipping boys, we love to blast them for their foolishness. They are, in fact, a lot like us. They cared about God's law. They cared about living a holy life. They praised God for his grace. But at the same time, they lost sight of the character of the God they praise. Here is the Father who has sent his Son to seek and save sinners. Jesus is pursuing lost souls. But the Jews don't care about the lost at all. They weren't burdened by sinners doomed to destruction and needy people who are overcome with sickness. Well, what about us? Are we overtaken by in-house theological disputes so that perishing sinners don't even cross our minds? While we sing of God's grace and pray in view of his grace and hear the word of his grace, have we forgotten just how gracious our God actually is, that he comes to seek and save? No, it's not that we abandon the law to pursue the lost. We don't argue the Sabbath doesn't matter anymore. Jesus said he's the Lord of the Sabbath. The law matters. But we remember compassion is the heart of the law. Are you remembering that? That Christ's glory might be your concern, the salvation of the unbelieving. Finally, see with me a call to faith, verses 14 and 15. And here we see the heart of a true shepherd. Verse 14, afterward, Jesus found him, the healed man, in the temple and said to him, "See, you're well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." It's possible you've assumed when Jesus healed this man, it led to his immediate conversion. That is not the case. The giving of life to his legs is simply a sign that Christ has power to give life to the soul. You see, we may say that this man had a taste of the mercy of God, but it wasn't the kind that changed his heart. So Jesus finds this man who experienced kindness and he challenges him. Look at the mercy that's been shown to you. And what should you do now? You should sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you. Now, what does Jesus mean by that? Well, he's not necessarily saying that if this man sins, he'll have a worse sickness externally than paralyzation. No, he's saying that the cause of this man's trouble is something much worse than merely physical. You see, you can be the specimen of health and still face a cancer of the soul leading to death. For the wages of sin is death. So Jesus is saying to this man, if you continue in your sinful lifestyle, if you fail to repent, then your 38 years of paralyzed legs will seem like a walk in the park. Because upon you will fall something much worse, the judgment of the living God. There are eternal consequences for clinging to your sin. And the kindness of God should lead you to repentance. Well, that's true for any of us. We may not have been healed from our sickness, but the sun shines on us every day. We have earthly pleasures. We have the delights of friends and families. We enjoy many good things, which are God's gift. But has His kindness led to our repentance? Have you seen His daily care, His provision, and more than that, His love in a crucified Savior, that you could have peace with Him? Have you seen all of that and fled your sin to Christ? Has Jesus become your soul's chief treasure, the one who satisfies? Or have you just sampled God's good things and yet turned away from Christ? Why would you do that? Do you see His abounding compassion in this text? Do you see His willingness to heal? Well, clearly such things were not important to this man. For he doesn't bow at Jesus' feet and call Him Lord. He doesn't ask who will save me from God's wrath. He exercises no faith in Christ. He simply walks away and tattles. Oh, it was Jesus who healed me. Jesus is the guy that you need to see. How sad this story ultimately is. Because we see a man has no concern for his sin in view of God's judgment. Is it possible that this way of thinking might be in our hearts? That we want the benefits of Christ, peace, hope, joy, but we're simply too tied to the world to leave our sin behind. Brother, which is it going to be? Christ or your pet sin? Passing pleasures or pleasures forevermore? If you would know the salvation of the Lord Jesus, you must forsake all and follow Him. Are you willing to do so? And to those of you who love Christ, who adore Him, who know that He has purchased your salvation, do you see this powerful, personal compassion of the Lord Jesus? And do you say afresh this morning, yes, He is worthy of my all. And I don't want to cling to those corrupting afflictions and sins anymore. I want to flee them and I want to pursue the Lord Jesus, who is my all in all. Do you see that He is majestic and He is kind, and your soul determines to live for Him? Oh, may it be so for our hearts. May we give ourselves in delight to a Savior who redeems. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank You that Jesus is a Savior of sinners. And we confess this morning that we are weak and needy. Help us, therefore, to flee to Christ, in whom are found all the blessings, every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms. O Lord, we pray that our soul would rest in Him and Him alone, and we would delight in His power and His compassion and His saving grace. We ask this in the name of Christ our Savior, and all of God's people said, Amen.